Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Matthew 7, 13 to 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Welcome on a summer day in the spring. Would you bow with me for just a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we come before you as a congregation, and yet, Father, as individuals. You know each of us. You know each of our needs. We pray, Father, that as we consider your word, the Spirit of God will open the scriptures to us and meet the need of each one of us before you. Speak to us, we pray. Grant that the Spirit of God may be able to work in our hearts today for your glory and honor and for our blessing. We commend us to you now, Father, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Today, we conclude our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, we read that the sermon was addressed to the disciples. But if you remember from Teresa's reading today in verse 28 of chapter 7, we learn that the multitudes were listening very intently and carefully. Therefore, the sermon has application both to believers and to unbelievers. So as the Lord concluded his sermon in this section today, the Lord has issued a warning, and warnings in plural. We need to understand them both from the point of view of the disciples and the point of view of the multitude. Now, Judy has very kindly given us some pictures. You can see the narrow gate and the house without a foundation and the house with a strong foundation, and you can see the narrow path. But in this section, the number two is prominent. It suggests there's an opportunity for a choice. There are two alternatives. There are two gates. There are two ways, and there are two destinations. In verses 15 to 23, we read of people with two faces and two kinds of fruit. And in that section, we have one group of people who are out to deceive, and another group who have deceived themselves. And then in verses 24 to 27, we read of two foundations and two consequences. And finally, in verses 28 and 29, we're told the effect that the sermon had on the listening audience, the multitude that were gathered around the Lord Jesus. And so, as we look at their response, then, of course, as we conclude the sermon, the question that will be posed to us is, what has been our response? There's a challenge to us to act upon what the Lord has said. Now, let's look in detail at what the Lord has said. In verses 13 and 14, we have the Lord's reference to two gates, and then later on, two foundations. It gives us two pictures, basically, of the choices that we make in life. Now, we have lots of choices in life, but the Lord has indicated the two most important choices that we have to make. He begins with a positive command. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." This is a command from the Lord, and it's good advice at the same time. But the Lord tells us why. He gives us a reason for the command and a warning of the consequences for not obeying the command. So he speaks of two gates. Notice, both gates are open. It doesn't say anything about a door on them. Both gates are open. This means we're free to choose, but the choice is limited. We have to choose either the narrow gate or the wide gate. Now, the wide gate, obviously, is easier to enter. You don't have to exert much effort to go in, and there's nothing to get in your way because there's lots of room. It's a wide gate. And this opens onto a broad road, suggesting that travel is easy. It accommodates a lot of people. You'll have lots of company on the broad road. On the other hand, the narrow gate suggests that there may be difficulty in entering it. And in fact, it may be difficult to find because the Lord speaks of those who find it. In other words, implying that there's been a search for it. So the narrow gate suggests something straightened, like a narrow divide in a mountain gorge where you go through a very narrow pass. This narrow gate is very tight. It only lets the individual in. Now, how shall we understand this metaphor? As you know, many of you know, it has been used frequently and convincingly to address those who have never asked the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. And they're on the broad way, moving with the crowd to a fateful destination. Now, the Lord spoke of the word destruction. The term destruction does not refer to total annihilation. It refers, according to the dictionary, to loss of well-being, not of being. There's some people today who will tell us, well, once you die, that's the end, you're finished. But the old couplet ran like this: life is real and life is earnest, and death is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. So there is a destination after life, and it's not annihilation. Now, the ultimate destination for those on the broad road, our Lord has told us, it's destruction. And what that destruction involves is separation from God for all eternity. Now, this is not something that we talk about easily. We're reluctant to discuss it. But the Lord himself often spoke of this dangerous destination. The scriptures tell us of those who continue on this broad road to the end of their lives, what will happen to them? Well, the scriptures tell us that they will end up in the lake of fire. Now, you must remember that the lake of fire was never prepared for humans. It was prepared for the devil, his angels, and his agents. But the Lord is warning us, because if we do not accept his salvation for us, if we do not step through the narrow gate and go on the narrow gate and the narrow road, then there's only one destination that we can end up with, and that's where Satan will be. Now, mercifully, as long as we're in this life, there is an opportunity to leave the broad way and search for the narrow gate and entered it. The narrow gate is narrow. It only admits one person. Now, those of you who have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, remember the artist's rendition of Pilgrim with his long, big sack on his back, representing our sins. He could never squeeze through that narrow gate with a big load on his back. Those sins must be dealt with. And so to enter the narrow gate, one must repent of sin and one's sins and ask forgiveness for those sins by placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, you can't enter that narrow gate on the basis of your good works, of your good character, of your parents' faith. Trying to struggle to enter with something else means you'll never enter in. There's only one way, and the Lord Jesus has told us. He said, I am the way. In John 10, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. It's only through that narrow gate we enter in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to enter the narrow gate, you're going to find that there's opposition. Some people have been opposed by their families or by the culture around them, by the society that they live in. And so the Lord spoke of those who find the gate. That is, they've had to struggle to locate it. In Luke 16, the Lord spoke of the kingdom of God and everyone forcing his way into it. Now that means there are obstacles, difficulties to get in because of the opposition. And you can be sure that the enemy, Satan, will do everything to keep you out. So you want to get in through that narrow gate? Be prepared for opposition, but entering it is worth it. Now, we've spoken of the narrow gate for those people who do not know the Lord Jesus. But the narrow way suggests the Christian life is not easy, because the narrow gate and the narrow road also can speak of the Christian life. In the Christian life on this narrow road, there will be opposition, ridicule, multiple hardships, disappointments, persecution. See, the devil is an adversary to everyone who travels on this road. And I'm sure most of you have experienced the way the devil attacks you at different times simply because you're walking on that narrow road. We know from experience and from reports that many Christians in this world today are suffering severe hardships, persecution, torture, execution, because they won't renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus. The enemy is active. Walking the narrow road is not easy. But the end for those who are on the narrow way of life is life here and hereafter. So in this life, those on the narrow road are children of God, first of all. God is their heavenly Father. He knows us as individuals. He cares for us. He provides for us the throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He gives us purpose and meaning in our life. You've heard about people who've achieved great success in life, and they get to the top of the ladder, and they look around, and they find out this is not where they wanted to be. The world cannot satisfy us. I don't know if you remember Blaise Pascal, a French scientist from years gone by. He pointed out that the conventional shape of the heart, which is roughly triangular, you can't take a round world and fill that heart. They're empty corners. So the world can never satisfy the human heart. But knowing the Lord Jesus gives us purpose and meaning in our lives. The Holy Spirit who indwells us directs us and empowers us to live in Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And then, of course, when believers leave the present life, we know that the Lord will take us to himself. We will be with him. The word of God tells us we will serve him for all eternity. We'll see his face. We'll hear his voice. And so, sight and sound will give way, faith will give way to the reality of his presence. And then we will be at rest, in perfect peace and contentment, Everything, all the troubles, the difficulties of this life, the disappointments, the sadness, it will be all gone. We'll be in his presence, enjoying the presence and blessing of our infinite God. Now, when the Lord Jesus addresses this metaphor to his disciples and to all of us as believers, he's calling us to decide on what kind of Christian life we want to live. Is it a life of devotion to him or not? Because remember, the wide gate and the broad way can also refer to believers. It suggests a believer who is happy to be saved and be on his way to heaven. But this person is casual and careless about his commitment to the Lord, and he goes about his own interests. So there is a danger. The narrow gate and the narrow way, suggests a believer who's committed to the Lord, who's disciplined in his life, and who's intent on pleasing the Lord. Now, Paul instructed Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. And this is what a believer walking on the narrow way is doing. He's exercising himself unto godliness. Now, you say, how can I do that? Well, another quotation from Paul in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that his ambition was, wherever he was, to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, with that ambition in mind, it will dictate a lot of the things we do, plan, think about. So how are we to be pleasing to the Lord? Of course, this involves reading the word regularly, considering how it applies to us individually, having a regular time for prayer, meeting regularly with fellow believers, and then serving the Lord as he enables us, always praying for guidance in our giving and in the plans we make. You know, we're not wise when we make our plans and we say, Lord, here's what I want to do. I want you to bless these plans. No. For those walking the narrow road, the safe thing is to go to the Lord. We say, Lord, help me make the plans. What is it you want me to do? Help me to please you in the way I walk. Now, one specific and difficult area in the Christian life is our thought life. You know, what you think about and how you think. The old adage is, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And yesterday I happened to be reading a bit of A.W. Tozer, and he added to that, not only is what you think you are, but what you think is what you will be. I thought that was an interesting observation. I think maybe Tennyson in one of his poems also has that idea that your thinking not only dictates what you are now, but shapes your future too. So walking the narrow road means walking in fellowship with the Lord. So that's the first section on the two gates, the two ways, and the two destinations. Now the next section in verses 15 to 23, the Lord warns about the pseudo-prophets, those who claim to speak for God. You see, a prophet is not just somebody who foretells the future. A prophet is one who speaks for God to men. The priest is the one who speaks for men to God. But the prophet, the pseudo-prophets, they claim to speak for God, but actually they're speaking against him. That is, the aim of these pseudo-prophets is to keep the individual from entering the narrow gate and walking on the narrow way. They have two faces. They have the one face that they present to you, the other that they actually are. They pretend to be gentle and harmless as sheep, but in reality, they're ravenous wolves, grasping, inordinately greedy wolves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, savage wolves will arise among you, not sparing the flock. These pseudo-prophets are only interested in what benefits them. They have no care about how they're using you. Peter speaks of these people introducing destructive heresies and denying the only master and Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Jude writes in his epistles and speaks of the persons who have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord says in verse 16 of our passage, you will know them by their fruits. You'll recognize them clearly and without doubt by their fruits. Now, here's another word picture to help us understand that those who come with a new message, they disguise it by wrapping it perhaps in a bit of scripture, will identify themselves by what they produce. He points out that you can't get grapes from thorn bushes. Now, these are obvious, and yet we forget the obvious sometimes. You can't get figs from thistles. And so these pseudo-prophets cannot produce beneficial works, despite the fact they're claiming some new revelation. I think it was H.I. Ironside pointed out that what is new is not true, but what is true is not new. And so Jude in his epistle spoke of contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. People who come purporting to have a new revelation from God, you be careful. Because when God has spoken in Christ, Hebrews tells us, he's spoken to us in his Son. That's his final word. Nothing new can be true. Now, of course, the fruit on a tree tells you what kind of tree it is. So, good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. Now, in verse 18, the Lord points out again what we might consider the obvious. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. A tree can't produce fruit contrary to its nature. I don't know if I've told you the story of the farmer boys who there was a tree growing outside their windows, and they climbed down the tree and go on their nightly escapades. And after a while, the father said, well, I'm going to cut down the tree because there's no fruit on that tree anymore. So the boys thought, well, we better do something. So they tied some apples on the tree, and they got to their father and said, look, the tree's got fruit on it. Oh, he said, never mind, boys. He said, that's a pear tree. So a tree does not produce anything apart from its nature. And the false prophets can never produce anything good. They can't produce. They can't give you a life-giving message. So, the Lord says, in an orchard, a tree that fails to produce acceptable fruit, it's removed. It's cluttering the ground. It's no use. Now, John the Baptist had already used this figure in earlier Matthew. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, says that these people bring swift destruction upon themselves, indicating God is going to judge them for their deception. Now, we have an example of this in the Old Testament. Those of you that have read Jeremiah recently will remember that Hananiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Israel, and he said he predicted freedom and peace from the Babylonians. Jeremiah had predicted the opposite. And Hananiah contradicted Jeremiah. And at the end of the chapter, we read, so Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. You can't trifle with the word of God. In verse 20, the Lord summarizes things by saying that we will identify the false prophets by their teaching and its results. Peter and Jude list some of these results. Here they are: sensuality, greed, false words, gross immorality, ungodliness, rejection of authority, and worst of all, denying our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 21 to 23, the Lord speaks next of those who deceive themselves. You see, look at what they say. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They claim Jesus as Lord, but obviously they have no life connection with the Savior. Possessing new life is evidenced by doing the will of the Father. Now there's a starting point for doing the will of the Father. In John 6, when the Lord was speaking to the crowd he was addressing, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So here the Lord is, in our passage today, is speaking of those they've never taken the first step of believing in the Lord Jesus, and yet they claim to be doing miraculous works in his name. They have not taken the first step in doing the will of God. That is, they have not believed in the Lord Jesus and not put their faith in him as a personal Savior. Now, as you see, these people protest here. Look at all the special things we've done in your name, Lord. You say, well, now, how could they cast out demons? How could they do miracles without the Spirit of God? Well, one suggestion is that it's the enemy who is enabling to do this because he wants to deceive people. When you read later in the book of Revelation of the false prophet, he is able to do certain miracles to authenticate the other of Satan's agents to deceive people. Now, we have an example of this perhaps in the book of Exodus. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and performed certain signs, why, his magicians did the same thing. Now you say, how could they do that? Well, I think Satan was active. But you remember, the moment came when they couldn't duplicate the miracle. And what did they say? Ah, this is the finger of God. Remember, watch it, Pharaoh. You're trifling with God. You've gone too far. So the people here would be rejected by the Lord, and his words to them would strike a chill in their hearts. Notice he says, "Depart, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Can you believe that? They were casting out demons, they were doing miracles, and he says, "You are practicing lawlessness." That's not a contradiction, that's a fact. He considers what they were doing as lawlessness because it was not done in submission to himself. In 1 John chapter 3, John gives us the definition of sin. He says, sin is lawlessness, and simply means sin is doing my will in opposition to God's will. That's the simple definition of sin. These people were acting on their own cognizance. They were carrying out these marvelous works, but they were not doing it for the Lord's sake, even though they claimed so. Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord knows those who are his. Despite the protestation of these people, the Lord saw below the surface. He knew the reality of it. Now we move on to verses 24 to 27. We have the two foundations and the two consequences. This is a comparison between two men building a house and their use or lack of use of wisdom. Now the Lord here addresses himself to everyone who hears his words. Now in general, when somebody speaks, you can listen to what they say, but you don't hear it. Or you can listen and hear it, but you don't understand. Sadly, the third is you can listen, you can hear and understand, but you don't act on it. And I think this is why the Lord said on a number of occasions, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think he was implying not only hearing, but acting. And so when we read the Lord's last warnings of the sermon, we need to ask ourselves, are we those who hear and don't understand? Those who hear and understand but don't carry it out? The Lord's words here, he says, these words of mine. Now, I don't think he's just referring to this, the end of the sermon here. I think he's referring to the whole sermon. Now, of course, the significance, the value, the importance of anything you hear depends to a large extent on the person who's speaking. And here, of course, it's the Lord himself. Therefore, we need to pay strict attention to what the Lord has said. So the Lord here, first of all, refers to a person who's made a decision. So he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The person who hears the Lord's words and acts upon them has chosen obedience to the Lord. The Lord compares him to a wise man, one who is prudent, sensible, practically wise. Now, he shows his wisdom in that he anticipated the future and he prepared for it. See, in building his house, he took extra effort because he dug down to a solid rock and then constructed his foundation on it. The foolish man, on the other side, is the one lacking in sense. He didn't foresee the future danger, the risk of building on an unstable foundation, and so he didn't exert himself to provide a secure footing for his house. He took the easy way out. And unfortunately, you know what happened. When the floods burst, and I don't have to paint a picture of that to you because we've all had pictures in our paper of the floods bursting. I'm sure we'll never forget them. It's history in Montreal. But when the floods burst, well, the house on the rock stood firm. The house on the sand fell flat. And the Lord says, great was the fall of it. So the children made a big splat. Now the word for rock here indicates a great solid mass of rock, perhaps like the Rock of Gibraltar, but a really firm place for a foundation. That is why the foundation held. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, of course, we read this statement, the rock was Christ. So building the house on the rock may be considered living our lives in obedience to the Lord's words and building our lives on the Lord. The flood, you may consider the turbulent episodes in our lives and possibly the final judgment which awaits people. Now, by now most of us have learned that even if we want to obey the Lord's words, we're not capable of that in our own strength. We know that we need the Spirit of God. Give us the strength. So where does obedience come from? Where does it start, I mean? Well, in Romans, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. This is the starting point for obedience to the Word of God. In order to obey the Lord's words, you begin by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, placing your faith in him, asking him to be your Savior. And when you do this, then the Holy Spirit takes up his residence within you, and he empowers you, every one of us, to obey the Word of God. Then you can begin to build on the rock by obeying the Lord's words every day. Now, if we obey his words, obviously we need to know what they are, don't we? So how do we know what they are? Well, we need to read the Word of God regularly. The whole Word of God. Not skip and just read our favorite portions, because there's some of the portions that are not favorite. But we need to read the whole Word of God. So take time to understand it. even to memorize some parts, and then ask the Holy Spirit to help you obey what you learn. But the thing is, despite the fact that the Christian has the Spirit of God in him, you have to make the decision as to whether you're going to obey. And when you come to that decision in your mind, then you can be sure that you can depend on the Holy Spirit of God to give you the help. Now, obedience to the Word of God involves regulating your entire life according to the Word of God. So, this will govern, obviously, the choices you make, the plans you form, the friends you make, the way you think, and what you think about, the way you spend your money. You realize it's the Lord's money. In short, every facet of your life will be directed by the principles of Scripture. Now, the world may call you a fool for doing this. What's the point of doing that? You're wasting. But anyway, the Lord says you're wise. Now, who knows best? It's sadly possible to become a Christian and be turned from full devotion to the Lord, just like the Christian who goes through the wide gate. You will be like the foolish man who founded his house on the sand. Now, the whole sermon was addressed to the disciples, but Matthew tells us that the multitudes were listening carefully. Matthew tells us that they were amazed. They were astonished, astounded. Literally, they were struck out of themselves. But something I thought curious, it doesn't tell us how the disciples reacted to it. And so that leaves the question with us. What effect has the sermon had on you and me? So I'd like to just present you a summary of this section. The next one, yes, there we are. So, the narrow gate speaks of commitment to the way of God and an assured future. Let me repeat that. The narrow gate speaks of commitment to the way of God and an assured future. The foundation upon the rock speaks of obedience to the Word of God, which gives a solid foundation for this life and the hereafter. The foundation upon the rock speaks of obedience to the Word of God, which gives a solid foundation for this life and the hereafter. And between those are those who deceive us and try to turn us from commitment to the way of God and from obedience to the Word of God. And there's a warning to those who deceive themselves and think they're on the narrow way and think they're building on the firm foundation. Now we come to briefly to the so what. We've already had it, but let me just repeat it to you. First of all, into which group do I fit? Am I on the narrow way? Am I building my foundation on the rock? What is my life like? Is it devoted to the Lord, or am I following my own ideas? And secondly, what effect has the sermon had on us, or had on me, and had on us as a congregation? Have we benefited? Has something changed in our lives because we've examined the Sermon on the Mount, the declaration of what the Lord intends for the kingdom that he's building? Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has given us these warnings applicable to all of us. We thank you, Father, that because of the love of our Lord Jesus, he's provided a way for each of us to be able to enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow way, to build on the solid rock of Christ. Grant, Father, that each of us may build our lives on the Lord. We pray, Father, that anyone who may be here who has not begun to build that foundation on the Lord may do so today. Now, Lord, we thank you for this day together. for your word, that it may continue to grow in our hearts, that we walk in fellowship with you today and through this week until you call, the Lord Jesus calls us home. We commend us to you. Give you thanks now in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.